Returning now in the Word of God to the letter of James, chapter 3, and reading verse 1. James chapter 3 and reading verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And my title for this evening's message is Taming the Tongue. We've recently been studying, or we've been looking at in our series in the letter of James, how that faith without works is lifeless, is dead. That's what we looked at in a study or so ago, and James was really speaking about not genuine faith, because genuine faith, which is given to us by God's divine work in our hearts, it will produce fruit. But nominal faith, which is not of God, will be dead. There won't be any fruit. So we looked at this in our last study. But now there's a great challenge here, where we see the measure of our sincerity, of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the challenge is our speech. Does my speech communicate that I am the Lord's, that I have indeed been changed by the grace of God? Because what we're going to read in this chapter is the impossibility without the grace of God in controlling the tongue. It really is impossible without God's grace to control. And we read and the examples that James gives, the illustrations, the analogies that he employs are very powerful and very convincing. Of course, he's inspired by the Spirit to say these things. But without God's grace, we are enslaved by our tongues. We don't have control of them without the grace of God. They're so destructive, so powerful, and we are enslaved by these. We're enslaved by this. You think of how many people, for example, in recent times, in our modern age, have lost their jobs because of the things they've said on their social media and so on. Horrible things about their work. They can't control themselves. Sometimes people say things which are not necessarily terrible, but that's another issue entirely. The control of our tongues, it's not possible. The control of our speech without the grace of God, it's not possible. But alas, this can even be a struggle for those who do have genuine faith. Sometimes believers can struggle in this area in various ways. So verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. What is meant there by masters is teachers. Be not many teachers, instructors of others, because we will receive a greater responsibility. We have a greater responsibility, a greater accountability before the Lord. Of course, this is applicable, but it's not restricted to this. This is applicable to the Christian ministry, of course. Those who are called to the Christian ministry, well, let you think long and hard about the call, because it is such a great responsibility, instructing people in spiritual matters. It's a massive responsibility. In fact, there's no greater responsibility than this. And I will have, ministers of Christ will have a greater accountability. We must be so careful. Perform your duty with fear and trembling. But it's not restricted to this. It's by no means restricted to this. Another sense is, well, human nature, fallen human nature, has an inclination to instruct and judge others, failing to see our own failures and sins. This is typical of human nature. I'm an expert at seeing the corruption and the weaknesses in other people, and I don't see it in myself. This is so typical of human nature. And so James is saying, be careful. When it comes to rebuking others, be a reluctant rebuker. Be careful when you judge, when you do. Sometimes it's necessary, but there are principles in the Word of God which very much give us caution on this matter. Love covers a multitude of sins. For example, don't be a fault finder, a witch hunter looking for faults in other people. We need the grace of God for this. I need the grace of God to season my speech and to ever be mindful of my own failures and shortcomings. So this is a warning for those who take it upon themselves to constantly instruct and teach others. Sometimes it's needful, sometimes it's necessary, but even when it is necessary, take heed that you do it in the right spirit. Because so often, even if I'm telling someone, I'm challenging someone, I'm rebuking someone, and what I'm saying is true, if I don't say it in the right spirit, well, that can be disastrous. And especially when it's done with when I'm diagnosing people with an unmerciful spirit, that's especially abominable. I diagnose everything. I process what other people do unmercifully. That's terrible. And this is what this is one of the applications we draw from this passage, because James has already mentioned this in chapter 2. If I criticize, slander, rebuke, challenge other people, and I forget that I myself am guilty of so many sins, I'm so ungracious in how I analyze other people, God will judge me in the same way I judge others. I will receive a stricter judgment as a result of this. This is what this verse is saying as well. Be careful when you rebuke, when you criticize, when you analyze other people, because God will deal with you in the same measure. You will receive a stricter judgment as a consequence of your unmerciful, critical spirit. And I'll just turn your attention very briefly to the 13th verse in the previous chapter. This is speaking about the person who is unmerciful and doesn't have that forgiving spirit, which is critical for the believer. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. But we shouldn't take this verse out of context either. We shouldn't throw out the baby with the bathwater, because it's not telling us that we should never rebuke and that we should never judge. Because if we weren't allowed to do this, then we wouldn't be able to keep unsound teaching and bad practice out of the church. So it's needful. Sometimes we have to judge. Sometimes we have to rebuke, of course, not just in church, but in different relationships. When it's necessary, but it must always be done in the right spirit and with the right motives as well. So we have to take these things into consideration. So often it's done in the wrong spirit. So often it's done with the corrupt motives. I criticize, I slander other people, so I feel better about myself as a result. That's what many people do without the grace of God. I criticize, I challenge other people, I rebuke other people, I slander them, and I feel better about myself as a consequence. Or I do it to justify myself. All kinds of rotten motives why I can criticize and slander and be nasty and cruel and unmerciful to other people. But if my motivation isn't love and concern for the person, coupled with gentleness, my speech can cause considerable damage in the lives of other people. Verse 2, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and is able also to bridle the whole body. So this verse here is intended to stop our tendency, because by nature this is what we're like, our tendency of fault finding, of looking at evil in others and not examining our own hearts. This is what verse 2 is an application of verse 2. For in many things we offend. The word offend literally means to stumble. In many things, even Christians, we stumble and fall in many areas. So we must be careful. In many things we stumble. And so be careful of falling into the trap of fault finding and constantly criticizing and tearing down other people, because this is a great evil, James says, because I, as a child of God, if I am honest and I look in my own heart, I'm guilty of many things before Almighty God. So in regards to having the urge to criticize others and slander others and think evil of others, in the light of my own sins, I need to put a knife to my throat and be very careful and cautious indeed of if I do need to challenge or rebuke, I must do so carefully. But we read here in verse 2, if a man is able to not offend or stumble in his speech, in word, the same as a perfect man. Not literally perfect as in sinless, but mature and sincere in his speech as a result of God's grace. If I can control my tongue, if I can control my speech by God's grace, then I can overcome even the most fiercest temptations and sins. If I'm able to bridle my tongue and my speech, God will help me in many other areas in my life. If I'm determined to glorify my God through my speech, God will greatly help me. Verses 3 and 4, behold, we put bits. Again, James, he's full of illustrations throughout this whole letter, and these illustrations are so helpful. Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. And in another illustration, same point as verse 3, verse 4, behold also the ships, which though they be so great, you think of those massive container carriers, huge things, and are driven of fierce winds, and yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. So you think of a wild stallion, a male horse full of energy and dangerous and volatile, and yet if you can put a bit in its mouth, you're able to subdue it. Or a huge ship, a huge cargo ship, a massive ship, and it's steered. And even though there are fierce gale force winds battering this huge ship, yet a small little helm, which the captain steers the ship, it can move this ship. It has greater power than these gale force winds to steer the ship on course. To think that these seemingly tiny things, this is the illustration that James gives us, these tiny, a little bit to put in this powerful horse's mouth, this wild horse's mouth, or this tiny little helm in this massive ship, these things have such power. And James is saying, you must understand the power that you possess in your speech. And sadly, it's very often human nature that's the destructive power. The destructive power unleashed from as a matter of my words, of my speech. So the question that James seems to be asking in these illustrations is, how do I use my tongue? Is it constructive or is it destructive? And it's so often destructive, tearing people down and slander and criticizing. This is certainly the case in the world. I don't use social media that much, but for those who do, you can testify that people are so vicious and hateful and critical, experts at seeing evil in other people. This is not the Christian faith. Verse 5, even so, the tongue is a little member. It's so small, and yet it wields so much power and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter kindleth a fire. So the tongue makes great boastful claims. It comes from the heart, the prideful and the boastful heart, and it spills into our speech. It reminds me of Psalm 73, where we're told that the mouth, without the grace of God, our mouth is set against the heavens, and our tongue walks through the earth, so full of self-conceit, so proud, so boastful. And James, again, full of illustrations, in verse 5, he says how the tongue is so small, and then he compares it to a little spark. Maybe someone puts out a cigarette tiny little cigarette or a tiny little flicker, and in a cool, and then hours later, or there's hundreds of, or days later, hundreds of miles of forest fire spreading as a result of that tiny little spark, that tiny little flame on the parched ground of the forest floor. In no time, wildfires everywhere. Verse 6, the tongue is a fire. This is human nature. This is without God's grace, without his help. A world of iniquity, a world of evil. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body. It corrupts everything and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on the fire of hell. Like a destructive fire, destroying everything, unkind, cruel, vicious, hateful, lies, threatening. The list goes on and on. The tongue causing, our speech causing untold misery in the lives of other people. And scars, the scars that are inflicted as a result of our speech. And without God's grace, sometimes these scars never heal. Without the grace of God, we're told here, the tongue is set on the fire of hell. And this is what happens. Because I give Satan access to my heart, he has access to my tongue as well. And he wreaks untold havoc and carnage and destruction. Well, I must move swiftly because I want to try cover as many verses as I can. I don't think I'll be able to cover the whole chapter this evening, but we read verse 7 and 8. Again, more illustrations. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly, uncontrollable. It's an uncontrollable and unruly evil, full of deadly poison. This really points to the contradiction of the human race. We're a contradiction. We're an enigma, we are. On the one hand, we're capable of doing great and incredible things. We're told here in these verses that we're mankind. I'm capable of taming the most fierce and aggressive animals, snake charmers. And you think of those who tame tigers in the circus or lions in the circus. And you think of those who train and work with orcas or killer whales in the marine theme parks and so on. What we're capable of is very impressive. With the most fierce and dangerous of animals, we're capable of breathtaking things as human beings, but we're hopelessly enslaved by our worst tendencies. And this is clearly seen in our speech. And this is where so many people are led astray. So many people in the world, they think, well, look at us as human beings. Look how we're advancing in technology, in science, in all these areas. We're great. We're wonderful. We don't need God. And this is so foolish to think like this, because in the areas that matter most, my heart and my conduct and my speech, we fail catastrophically. These are the areas that matter most. Yes, we excel in these other areas, but in our relationships and how we deal with other people, it's such a sad, sad story. Such a sad picture. We're miserable, desperate sinners in need of a savior. So yes, these other aspects of who we are as humanity, they do bear witness that we're made in God's image. Mankind is very gifted, far above the animal kingdom. We are capable of, again, advancing in technology, inventing, creating, and yet the state of our hearts and our speech remind us that we are fallen, that the image of God has been corrupted and defaced, and we're in desperate need of his reconciling love. Verse 8, but the tongue, without the Lord, without our God, without divine intervention, this is the sad case of the human race, without divine intervention, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. We read about this in Romans chapter 3. The poison of asps is under their tongues. Cursing, lying, cheating, gossiping, backstabbing. I used to work in retail in a grocery store, and it was It was almost ambience. It was constant. This is, when you read, sometimes, dear friends, they read the scriptures, oh, this is an exaggeration. But I remember working in the grocery store, and I remember the constant backbiting almost all the time. And so this is really the tragic state of the human race. No man can tame the tongue without divine intervention. And who can challenge this? Who dare challenge this? This is what we see everywhere. It's very humiliating. It requires a great deal of eating of humble pie to acknowledge this is the truth. But it is true. Who can deny it? We see it everywhere. But in verse 9 and 10 moves a bit closer to home in regards to the application to believers. We come to verses 9 and 10. Therewith we bless God, even the Father, and therewith we curse, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. So having described the miserable condition of the human race, manifested so obviously through their speech and how we speak to each other, wars are often ignited by these things. So many destructive and harmful things in the world are often ignited through speech, through what people, how they slander and criticize and lie and all these things. Well, James now brings the application closer to home. He speaks about we who profess to know the Lord and love the Lord and worship him and praise him. I'm a new creature in Christ. I've been transformed by the grace of God. Shall I continue as I used to? And shall I allow this unruly evil to operate through me, through my speech, to the destruction and pulling down and injuring of other people? God forbid that should be happen to me as a Christian. And we're given a scenario here. James paints a picture. He gives another illustration. Let me just read these verses again, 9 and 10. Therewith we bless God. Imagine believers worshiping the Lord in a worship service, in a service of worship. Even the Father, and therewith we curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. So here I am in a service of worship, praising the Lord for his grace. But then during the week, there I am in the office or at home, gossiping, slandering, tearing people on a witch hunt, rooting out the failures in other people, fault finding, criticizing. The weaknesses of other people so easily get under my skin. This can happen without the grace of God. I can be so prickly, so easily agitated, and I can vent my frustration at other people. This is not just speaking, it could include swearing, it could include filthy language, but also slander and criticizing and accusing people. This can even happen to Christians if we're not watching, if we're not praying, if we're not keeping ourselves in the love of Christ, laying hold on the means of grace. This can creep into us, this unmerciful spirit. I've now become a professional in fault finding. I've become an expert in looking at the evil in other people. My tongue has become a well-oiled war machine. And, well, there are times when, I've already mentioned, there are times when we must rebuke. There are times when people do need to be challenged and we do need to rebuke. And there are times when sin does need to be exposed. So we do need to understand this. And harmful things that people do or say, they need to be challenged. But even then, it needs to be done with great caution and prayerfulness. This is so important. It's terrible when an ungracious spirit gets into a Christian. It's so contrary to the profession of our faith. And it can reach such a state, it can reach such a pitch that I'm incapable of encouraging people. I'm incapable of saying nice things to people. I only see the faults in other people. It can even reach such a pitch that I'm not one of those who can apply the healing balm for those going in suffering and who are in great trouble. I'm incapable of seeing this. I'm incapable of recognizing that this dear brother or sister is going through a difficult patch. I only see the way they react. And so I criticize. And that's terrible. That's terrible when that happens, when I can become so unsympathetic. All I can do is destroy and tear down and criticize. And yet I go to a worship service and I praise the Lord for his grace. Unbelievable. But that's what can happen if we're not careful, if we're not watching, if there's no daily self-examination, if we're not asking the Lord to help us to mortify these terrible things which still are lurking within our hearts. We must fight against them for all our worth with prayer. Did you notice here in verse 10 that James actually is rebuking the readers? Did you notice it in verse? It's barely, you can read it and you can be forgiven for not noticing it. Look at verse 10. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. That's a rebuke. But he does it so gently. My dear brothers and sisters, this is not right. These things ought not to be. So James gives a good example of how to rebuke. He does it so, this is not right, is it not? We shouldn't do this. James, again, being true to his form, he gives more illustrations from verses 11 to 12. Again, speaking about how contrary it is for those who are children of God to allow this critical and fault-finding spirit enter into them. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt and fresh, salt water and fresh. So in verses 11 and 12, James gives us illustration of a very helpful illustration at that, of a fountain. And from this fountain is flowing, well, we hope, fresh water. But is it possible that from the same fountain will flow seawater, salt water? It's so unnatural. It's not possible for this to be seen in nature. And yet this, and should it be so in the Christian? It would be so unnatural, would it not? For this hypocritical behavior where I profess to be one who has been delivered from the wrath of God, and he's been so gracious to me and forgiven me of my worthless for my many sins. And now my speech goes contrary to this. It goes against everything of who I claim to be in Christ. It's as unnatural as seawater, salt water flowing from it. Imagine you turn your tap on at home and out flows of it seawater. What good is that? You're expecting fresh water, but there it is, seawater. And you turn it on again, and seawater comes forth. How can it be possible for seawater to be running through your tap? And if all it produced was seawater, then it would be in serious trouble. Think then of how unnatural it is for the speech of a Christian to be so ungracious, to be criticizing other people all the time, fault-finding, witch-hunting. My tongue, my speech, used to pull down and never build up. It goes against the very grain of what Christ, our Savior, has done for our needy souls. And so if I want to avoid such a spirit, an ungracious, unmerciful spirit, to well up inside me, if I want to avoid such hypocrisy, there are biblical helps. So in closing, I'll just give a few biblical helps, and this is by no means an exhaustive list. So do forgive me if I skip any points. It's not an exhausted list. But first of all, how do I tame the tongue? How do I control my speech and be gracious in how I speak to other people? Firstly, be ever mindful of what Christ has done for my needy soul. Ever be mindful of the amount he has forgiven me, the debt I owe. How he has forgiven me as an unbeliever and even as a Christian, how often I fail him. Be mindful of my sins against my Savior, how my sins nailed him to the cross. Dare I look down on others? Dare I feel better about myself and look down on others when Christ has dealt with me in such a compassionate and gracious way? Dare I have such an unmerciful spirit to other people when Christ has dealt with me in such a wonderful way? And then there's another help. So having that attitude will greatly assist me in my speech and how I speak to other people and how my speech can be seasoned with grace when I'm mindful of what my Savior has done for my needy soul. But then again in Proverbs chapter 25, we read another very helpful instruction in this war against this sin, and that is, it describes it as this: a soft answer breaketh the bone. What on earth does that mean? Well, contention. There's a potential of this spilling out into an argument and a heated argument or an unpleasant scenario. But if I'm being provoked and I'm careful with how I respond and I need to rebuke the person, I do so in such a gracious way. And we can, by the Lord's help, that the person may not even know they're being rebuked. And it's calmed down. A soft answer breaketh the bone. Let me give you an illustration. So someone's getting married and you're sending them a gift. Maybe you're sending them a set of knives. That's what people often receive sometimes when they're newlyweds, given things of this kind. But if you send them a set of knives, you have to make sure that this is packaged correctly. Of course, if you buy it from a store, it'll be packaged very correctly, and you'll have to put bubble wrap on it. And if you send it to the person, you make sure that it's wrapped correctly. You don't want the person to cut themselves when they open the parcel. So you have to make every precaution to make sure that this knife set is sent to them and it's going to be a blessing and they're not going to injure themselves. It's very helpful to see rebukes this way. When I do have to challenge someone, and sometimes we do in our various relationships, when someone has to be challenged, when someone does need to be rebuked, think of your rebuke as a knife. You need to package it carefully. You need to bubble wrap it, as it were. You need to dress it with courtesy. You need to dress it with grace. You need to be motivated by love. Yes, if it's a serious problem, I must be stern, but I must still be mindful of these things. Another point is this: be sympathetic and understanding. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we're told concerning the marriage relationship, dwell with your wife according to understanding. Understand her, but this principle applies to all relationships. Be sympathetic, be understanding. This person has done this unworthy thing. They've said something, they've done something which may be hurtful and may be provocative. And before I am tempted with my sinful nature to lash out at them, before I'm tempted to do that, I consider their circumstances. They may be under tremendous pressure. It doesn't justify what they did. It doesn't justify it. But I think about their circumstances and I put myself in their shoes. And I'm mindful, I'm sympathetic of their circumstances and what they're going through. Because if I don't do this, I can rebuke the person and what I'm saying, my rebuke may be true. I may be identifying something that's true, but I might do it without any sympathy whatsoever, not understanding their situation. And it can cause more damage than good because I've done it in an unsympathetic way. It's like having a gun and you pull the trigger before you aim. Don't make assumptions. Make sure you get all the facts straight. I'm not always right. I can be wrong very often. I must make sure. Don't make and too many people do this. They make assumptions. I think I'm always right. And I think this person is, and I don't know the full situation. Be very careful. Don't be presumptuous. Well, this is by no means exhausted, this list. There's many more points that can be made, many more biblical helps in how we can curb our tongue, our speech from being destructive, and by the grace of God, having it being a blessing to others, encouraging others. But may the Lord help us to strive to tame our tongues. How much we need the Lord in this. But may this be a great feature of each and every one of us. May through our speech, may we be seen to be living epistles of God's condescending love and grace. Amen.